Now, I want to encourage you to turn to the book of Galatians, chapter 1. Now, to be quite honest with you, I could have had you turn to almost any New Testament letter of which we know of the Apostle Paul to answer this question. But I've chosen the book of Galatians because it's just right there in the very beginning. Now, remember, the book, what we know as Galatians, was not written specifically just to Galatia, but to the churches in Galatia, whereas the letter to what we know as the Ephesians was to that one particular church. It says, Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by men, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. Listen to verse 2. And all the brethren which are with me unto the churches of Galatia. That term brethren is used over and over and over again to describe those who are of like faith, those who are the body of Christ, those who are fellow and like believers in Jesus Christ as their Savior. Now, this concept specifically comes from what we know as Romans chapter 8, but just a multitude of passages that speak about the fact that John 1:12 is right. To those who believe on the name of Jesus, they have the right to be declared the children of God. So if you have come to understand that you're a sinner, and the only way that your sin can be forgiven and you can be saved from it is through the person of Jesus Christ, congratulations, according to the word of God, you are now a child of God. Now, if you're a child of God and I'm a child of God, that means we're brothers and sisters in Christ. So it is very common that we would refer to someone who is of the male persuasion. That may not be politically correct today, but it's biblically correct today. Someone of the male persuasion, we would call them brother. Someone of the female persuasion, we would call them sister. It's a very common thing that began in the early days of the church, recognizing that though we are no longer biologically related, we are now spiritually in the same family. So technically, you could say or call someone of like faith in Jesus Christ, you could call anybody brother or sister in Christ, and that would be a proper biblical designation. Now, the question was, so why is it that it seems that those who are pastors or ministers or servants of some type, that rather than just calling them by their first name, oftentimes, and this is, by the way, really kind of a southern thing, why do we put the term brother in front of their name? That's a great question too. Go to the book of Revelation chapter 2. In the book of Revelation chapter 2, yes, we've already gone to Revelation in the first 5 minutes. But this is not a typical Revelation-based question. The first church mentioned is the church at Ephesus. It's a church, if you'll remember, that had great doctrine, great teachings. They were strong in their faith. You'll remember, though, they had lost their first love. Their zeal, their passion had gone by the wayside. But the Lord comes back in verse 6. I love this word in the Bible, but... In other words, the Lord has said you're struggling, you've lost your first love, there's some things that need to be fixed, but this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now, let me unpack that word Nicolaitans. It literally is a transliterated word. You said, what do you mean transliterated? Well, the New Testament that you have in your hands was originally in what we know as the Greek language. When we translate it into English, when you translate a word, it obviously goes from one language to the next. When you transliterate it, you take the Greek letters and you just put them into the English letters, and you haven't really translated it. You have just taken the word and transferred it over to another language. Nicolaitans is literally Nike and Latians in a compound word. Anybody have any shoes on with a little swoosh on them tonight? Yes. What we know is the Nike Corporation. Nike is the Greek word for victory. Latian or laity is the Greek word for the common or the general populace of a group. The Nicolaitans were a group of people, even in the early church, that believed that there was this giant chasm between the clergy and the laity. The haves and the have-nots, those in the know, between us and them. Notice what the Lord said about this. He said, I hate this. I hate the fact that you say, well, you don't know that. You can't understand that because you're just a common person. In fact, if you read all throughout the scriptures, particularly when it comes in reference to the Holy Spirit, the Lord said, we need not a teacher, but the Spirit that guides us. It doesn't matter if somebody is the senior pastor of a church that has thousands in attendance, or somebody has been a believer in Jesus for 24 hours. They have the access to the same Spirit of God, the same Word of God, through the same Savior, Jesus Christ. The Nicolaitans were saying, well, one day when you get to the level that I am, or one day when you discover what I've discovered, until then, you just stay down here and let me take care of God's business. The Lord said, I hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. And he actually commends the Ephesians, says, you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. He said, what does this have to do with the question? Well, in a church setting, those who the Lord has called, those who the church, whether that particular local church or the church at large, has gathered together at some point and has ordained and recognized in a formal setting, but even within a local context of a non-formal setting, when somebody says brother so-and-so or brother so-and-so, they are recognizing their eldership, both spiritually and maybe even possibly physically. They are recognizing their spiritual maturity. They're recognizing, in some sense of the word, their authority and responsibility, but they're using the term brother to identify that that person, though they may have responsibility and authority, has no more access to God than you do. That's the importance of that term. Because as soon as terms such as bishop, cardinal, or my favorite, one day I joke, I said, one day I wish I could convert to being an Anglican. People say, why would you? No, I couldn't theologically. Say, why would you want? Because in the Anglican church, I would be the right reverend. I just think it's a neat title. But when you hear those titles, what does it do to you? It creates a separation, does it not? They have something I don't have. They've been giving something I don't have. So the term brother originally meant one of the family of God, but 2,000 years later, in context, it recognizes leadership. It recognizes authority without voiding the similitude of relationship with God himself. Any questions or further or thoughts about that one? It's a great question. Yes, sir. Could it be? Okay, you want to go there tonight. The question is, could it be, and this is according to Matthew 22, verse 30, that there is no marriage in heaven? Could it be that there is no sexuality in heaven? Now, if we were to get 10 opinions of great prowess on this platform tonight, you would get about 16 opinions of those 10 individuals. Let me just share this could it be thought. Interesting. We know, ladies, you played a very critical part in the formation, the institution, and the fortitude of the early church. After all, Acts chapter 1 makes it very clear that when they were in the upper room waiting for the Holy Spirit to descend, it very specifically says, and the women also were there. As you go on, it says we know it was the women that were first at the tomb. It was the women who oftentimes, when the disciples and the apostles were put into jail, went back and communicated, hey, we got a problem, we need help. You see various individuals, even by name, mentioned all throughout the New Testament, as well as the Old Testament. What's interesting about that is, even though in our world we talk about brother so-and-so or sister so-and-so, there's no reference in the New Testament to the sistren, but only to the brethren. It's a term that's used to the church at large to refer to both male and female gender, the brethren of Christ. And so as you go forward to what we might say the other side, once we pass from this life to eternity, though it says there is no marriage, and though it says we will be like him one day, according to 1 John 3:2, there is nothing in Scripture that says something about male versus female or sexuality in heaven. So literally, I can say, I do not know. However, when we get there, if we find out that there is no specific sexuality in heaven, I don't think we're going to get upset about it. Because number one, according to Matthew 22, what it is most utilized for on earth is not a need in heaven. And I got news for you. Even though the world can't seem to figure this out when it comes to sexuality, you realize that people say, I need, or people say they need, or they want people to self-identify. Your identity, and I'm just going to say, I apologize to whomever, your identity is not in your genitalia. That's not who you are. You are who you are in Jesus Christ. And according to Ephesians 2, one of my favorite chapters in the Bible, that says basically we're this in Christ, we were this before Christ. It's almost this theological ping pong game. It never says, well, you were a male or you were a female. There's no reference to sexuality at all. Is it important? Is it critical? Yes. But that's not your identity. If that's who your identity is wrapped around, then you haven't really tapped into understanding who you are as a human. You were created by God to have a relationship to God, and your gender does not determine whether you can or cannot have a relationship with him. So when we get to heaven, guess what? If the Lord says, congratulations, you're all women, I'm not going to get that upset, because that's not who I am. That's not my identity. It is my gender. It is my functionality. And yes, that's how God made me. And I will celebrate how God made me, not what I wish I was. Because I'm going to be honest. If I'm going to self-identify, I'm going to self-identify as a 6'7" man. That's all I got to say. But that's not who I am. I don't know if that helps you at all. The Bible just isn't that clear on it. There's speculation regarding. But we're all called brethren here. But we're also called the brothers and sisters of Christ. And I think this brings up a great point. Is it just me, or are we making way too much of our human identity? Way too much focus on who I am or who I should be or who I want to be. I got a new question. How about we ask this? Who did God make me to be? That's a better question we need to be asking. But hopefully that helps a little bit. Anybody else on this one? Yes, sir. That same line. Oh, boy. Humans, you and I. That's a great question. The question is, as a human being, can we claim that everything in our life is a result of our choices, the consequences of our either ill or well intention? Yes and no. Let me use a very good illustration of the no, and then we'll go to the yes. Those of you that hopefully are abreast of what we call just kind of, I guess, local, or not local news, but just current events, there's a story developing, it hadn't just developed lately, it's been going on a while. You may be familiar that down in Venezuela, country Venezuela, they are in a massive economic distress right now. In fact, it was announced today that because of one-third of their populace is on the government payroll, they're going from 5-day work week to a 2-day work week because there's no electricity. You said, why is there no electricity? Because over a half century ago, they designed basically a dam that is hydropowered to run the electrical grid of Venezuela in exchange for what they call heavy crude that was exported as oil. So give petroleum, you know, get electricity, basically. Here's the problem, that reservoir of water is now 5 feet below the critical stage, which means that the turbines and such that make electricity can be damaged if they run them. You say, well, how does that answer the question? Because there's no human being in the world, the United Nations, the International Monetary Fund, the global whomever, nobody has the power to put water in that reservoir. Only God can. Now, is it possible that 50 plus years ago, humans made bad decisions on how they would run their economy? That's a good argument. But in that scenario, only God can bring the rain. Only God can bring the rain. I remember a few years ago when we lived in the state of Georgia, we were going through what they considered a massive drought. It was just a normal summer in Texas, but I mean, it was a drought out there. And the governor asked us to pray. Oh, people went nuts. How dare you solicit the divine? Well, what I wanted to respond to these people, well, how's all the rest of this working for us? Because we can't bring the rain. We don't have the ability to do that. So in that sense, not everything is at the hand of humanity. However, when my child, not that he would or any of them would ever do this, but if my child were to go to a sporting event of their liking, and we get to the arena or the stadium or the place where they're going to play, and they don't have the shoes that are necessary to play, that's not God's fault. That's your fault. You weren't thinking. You didn't prepare. That's a natural consequence. Now, that's a simple illustration, but you may not get to play the game because your coach ain't going to put you on the field in your socks. At least I hope not. Does that understand? And that's a simple illustration, but there are some things that are just because we have what we call the permissive will of God. The permissive will of God is you as a functioning human being. I'm going to allow arenas in life that whatever you decide is going to go. That does not include weather patterns, to use the illustration I use. In other words, God doesn't come to you and say, okay, do you want it to rain next week or not? That's not up to you. That's up to him alone. And so I think it's a both and, not an either or. And that's where discernment comes in. Is this the hand of God? Or is this the result of my either poor or good decision? Now, I'm going to give you a little head start. I do this occasionally on Wednesday. There's going to part come in the sermon on Sunday that y'all all get a 5-minute pass to take a nap on. You ready? In the book of Amos, chapter 3, the Lord asks 7 specific questions. Some of the questions are related to that a human being, based on how they act, this is the result that will happen. And some of the questions are, well, if God decides to do it, you can't stop it. And so I'm not trying to avoid the question. I'm just saying there's some that are and some that aren't. Does that help at all? Or did I just kick the can down the road? Job, okay. That's right. Job did not have a say-so. He lost all 10 of his children, his entire economic portfolio and everything that was in it. He lost his health. The only thing he wanted to lose and he didn't was his wife. Because she said, just curse God and die. Right? But he loses it. Oh, he even loses his 3 friends. Now, you say, well, he didn't lose them. They were there. Yeah, but they were nagging him the whole time. And so to use Job as a great illustration, 42 chapters of greatness, you're right. Nothing Job did caused that to happen. In fact, God declared it. Because his friends came to him with real bad theology. It's kind of like the anti-John 9 theology when the disciples come to Jesus with the blind man and said, whose sin caused this? And the Lord said, well, nobody's. This was for the glory of God. His friends said, Job, oh, everybody thinks you're righteous, but you must be a bad one. And Job's like, I've done nothing wrong. But what we discover in chapter 41 and 42 of the book of Job is that by allowing Job to persevere and to go through that difficulty, God blessed him twice as much on the backside as he did the front side. Which I think, to hit the middle ground of your question, I think sometimes if we think things are going really bad around us, we presume, well, I must be making bad decisions. Well, maybe God's allowing us a valley time so that we can get to the higher mountain. On the other time, sometimes we've made really bad decisions and we want to blame God and say, well, God, I can't believe you did this. And God's saying, maybe you should have packed your shoes for the game, to use my illustration. So does that help? Oh, I got an absolutely and 2 thumbs up. I'll take that any day. Anybody else on this question before moving on? We're good? All right. Back to the, have you ever been asked this question because it's possible you haven't? Hold on. I got to go back. Here we go. All right. I love how this one begins. Okay, you asked for it. I know someone in my family that is a, quote, hippie, often engages in Eastern practices such as yoga, meditation, and astral stuff. Is this stuff for real? That's a really good question. And I would be willing to say that they don't even have to practice what we call Eastern religions. I think every one of us knows somebody, at least who knows somebody, who at some level has this twist of hippie in them, and I use that term very loosely, of accepting or being open to Eastern practices of meditation, of religious expression, thought, etc. Now, the best way I can answer this is go back in the Old Testament to the book of Deuteronomy, and I'm going to give you a warning here. Now, understand, when the Israelites are in the wilderness, it's a great picture for us. Now, when I said picture, I literally mean a picture. Don't do strict theology here. This is a picture. The Israelites coming out of Egypt and going into the promised land is a picture of New Testament salvation. We were slaves to sin. God delivered us, remember, by the blood of the Lamb. And then we go into the promised land after we've been delivered from our sin or our slavery of sin. So it's a good picture. In the book of Deuteronomy, we have laid out for us the rules of the promised land. And God gives some pretty good insight that how they're to live their lives in the promised land versus how they might have lived their lives while in slavery to sin. It's a good picture for us on how we are in Christ to live versus how we lived before Christ. Now, I want you to notice in Deuteronomy chapter 18, beginning in verse 9, it says, "When you are come into the land which the Lord your God has given thee, thou shalt not learn to do after the abominations of those nations." Now, real quickly, the Lord said that when you go into the promised land, you're not supposed to act like them. You're supposed to act like I tell you to act. When a person gets saved, they're no longer to act like the world. They're to act like the Lord. Verse 10. "There shall not be found among you anyone that makes his son or his daughter to pass through the fire, or that uses divination, an observer of times, an enchanter or a witch, a charmer or a consulter with familiar spirits, a wizard or a necromancer, for all do these things are an abomination of the Lord. Because of these abominations, the Lord thy God doth drive them out from before thee." Whew. The Lord makes it really clear that 1 Thessalonians 5:22 is right. You should have no appearance of evil. Now, I had a person in my life speak some great wisdom into my life several years ago. This person said, "Jeff, when you have the privilege of doing a Bible study or preaching or teaching, or even when you're talking to somebody one-on-one, you can either minister unto them life or you can minister unto them death. There's no third option." So if we look at that perspective, that what we participate in either fuels life or it fuels death, the Lord was saying, if you're involved with familiar spirits, wizards, necromancers, etc., you're fueling death when I've called you to life. So let's go back to the original question. Individuals that participate in Eastern practices and some of the things that were mentioned, are they, according to your Bible, are they fueling a fruitful life in Jesus Christ? As a whole, you say, absolutely not. I think the danger in what was mentioned in this question is what Ephesians chapter 4 says, and I think it's in verse 26, when it says, "Give no ground to the devil." Don't even give him an inch. Why? Because he'll take an entire football field. Because there's all kinds of discussion. Well, when I do this, I think of the Lord. I don't think of that. And I understand. I know it's a case by case. But very clearly, there is no place. There's no place in your New Testament at all that advocates that you could find yourself in a position where you just empty your mind of all thoughts. Do you know what happens when you empty your mind of all thoughts? Bad thoughts get in there. Now, ladies, I'm going to confess something to you on behalf of the males in the room. Guys, don't get upset with me because we all know it's true. When you come to us and say, "What are you thinking about?" and we say nothing, that's true. I just heard a lady say, "You don't have the ability to think about nothing." Guys, can I get a witness? We have the ability. Men can literally sit down and think about nothing. Here's the problem, guys. When you don't actively think about anything, anything can slip in. Babe Ruth was made famous by this statement: "Empty hands are the devil's playground." When it mentioned there about meditation and some of these practices, anytime we say, "I'm just going to empty myself of all consciousness," what do you think is going to fill us up? What do you think is going to pour into our lives? And so oftentimes the question at the end was, is this stuff for real? Oh, it's absolutely for real. Because here's something I've discovered. When it comes to spiritual activity, there is no neutral. I'm going to use common terminology. You're either in drive or reverse. You're either headed toward the things of God or you're headed away from the things of God. There is no neutrality in spiritual matters. So the question we have to ask ourselves is, if this practice that we want to entertain or be a part of or solicit, is this going to enhance my relationship with the Lord? Am I going to grow in knowledge of Him? Am I going to become more dependent upon Him? If the answer is no, then it puts us in reverse rather than putting us in drive. And I think that's the danger, because I've heard so many people say, well, but these practices, yeah, they may not be, you know, for the things of God, but they're not against God. Well, if they're not for him, they are against. Putting our spiritual lives in neutral is a very dangerous position to be in, because I've been in a car where you put it in neutral. What happens to a car left in neutral? It rolls. You say, well, no, it just stays still. Understand, you realize that not the whole world is as flat as South Louisiana, right? Most places, when a car is left in neutral, will gradually roll. Even here in South Louisiana, it will roll. What's the problem with starting to roll? Over time, it will do what? Pick up speed and go faster and faster and faster. And when we just put our minds in neutral, the Bible makes it clear in 1 Corinthians 2, we're to have the mind of Christ. The mind of Christ. So therefore, we should put it in drive, to use my illustration, and be proactive. Is this stuff real? It's absolutely real. Why? Because the God of this world wants a lot of attention. And he doesn't want any of it on Jesus. So any attention that we give anything other than Jesus, well, if you want to think about it real simply, then by default goes to him. Now, I'm going to be honest. I don't think people who practice a lot of this, at least in our culture, I don't think they wake up and go to this place or that place and say, that's right, today I'm going to defy the one true holy God. I don't think that's how they wake up, and I don't think that's their thought. However, 2 Corinthians chapter 4 says the God of this world, Satan, has blinded men. They don't realize what they're participating in. They don't realize the dangers thereof. And therefore, they wake up 5-10 years later and that car's rolling down a big hill. They say, how did I get here? Because at one point you said, it's inconsequential. I'm just in neutral. It's no big deal. Oh, it's a big, big deal. On the other hand, let me flip the coin. Because this is the question that wasn't asked, but it's the antithesis of the question. Why is it so important to be proactive in our faith, to be active in our faith, and to be part of Bible studies on a regular basis? Because when you put your car in drive, what happens when you let off the brake? It starts to move. And the longer you go without touching the brake, the more it picks up speed. And the faster it goes, and 5 and 10 years down the road, you get someone go, how did I get here? Little incremental steps of just walking with the Lord. In simple terms, you're either going to walk toward the Lord or you're going to walk away from the Lord. And so whatever religious or spiritual activities we desire to participate in, we need to ask, is this going to take me closer to the Lord or away from? Those who say, well, it's not worth asking the question. I just want to participate. By default, you're blinded. And in neutral, you're going to gravitate toward the God of this world rather than the King of Kings. Follow-ups, thoughts, questions, concerns? Yes, sir. A medium, yes. The question, if you could not hear, was this person knows somebody who is a self-proclaimed medium, which, by the way, a medium, if you don't know the definition, is one who believes that they can communicate between those who are alive, you and I, and the dead. They're the medium between us. That when asked or pressed, this person said that this gift or this talent came from God. How many things of evil have we blamed on God through the years? In fact, here in the South, we're real bad about this. We love to play the God card. How do you trump the God card? When someone comes up to you and says, I don't think that's a good decision. Well, God told me to. Well, how do you argue with that one, you know? Well, I'm going to tell you how you argue with that one. God just said, don't participate in it. So why would God say, go do it? You know, it's the law, in technical terms, it's the law of non-contradiction. You cannot have two things that are contradictory in nature both be true. Now, different than your question, sir, because it's the perspective of the situation we're dealing with. Was it the hand of God or the consequence of man? Here, we're dealing with the fact that you cannot have a married bachelor. It's impossible. It cannot be done. You cannot have a God who says, don't participate in it, have the same God who says, I ordain it and authorize it. You cannot play both sides of the coin. So the problem with this lady, among many things, is that she has proclaimed her opinion, or what she perceives as her experience, to be triumphant over the Word of God. Because oftentimes you can go to people and say, well, but that's not what the Bible says. And they say, well, that's what God told me. And so again, you're placing one's experience above. And the problem, allow me to go to the board real quick. I'm going to describe you, and by the way, I'm not here to solicit just the fact I'm proud to be a Baptist, even though I am proud to be one, but there's a great history book about Baptists called People of the Book. Now, you can be a person of the book and have all kinds of denominational names, but the question that we've got to ask ourselves is, this is life. This is this lady's life, your life, my life, every one of you is an individual. This is our life. What is going to be the grounding points of this life that keeps our life up, so to speak? You and I, because I know you well, would say, well, that grounding point is Scripture. This trumps everything. No matter what I experience in life, no matter what opinion I'm given, perspective, whatever a professor teaches me or a friend posts on Facebook, it doesn't matter. I'm using this to uphold my life, so everything is subject to what I'm standing upon, correct? I know you well, so that's where you are. Here's the problem, is a lot of people add to this, and they say, well, it's my experience, or it's my education, or it's somebody's opinion. Now, the problem here is when you have all four of these, and you could add 14 more, is what gets the final say? This picture I've given you is actually very much an error, because if these were the only four we were dealing with, let's say this individual, their belief, and I don't know them, let's say that even though they believe that there was a God that told them, so obviously there's some reverence for Scripture at some level, I would agree, okay? So Scripture, experience, education, and opinion. These four items are going to be stacked in order of priority in that person's life at some level. And based on what she has communicated to you, experience in this person is obviously getting first place. And opinion is probably getting second, because people are agreeing because they're actual clients of this individual and she has a business. Education is probably third. I'm putting Scripture as the fourth, because there's no way it could be any higher to do what she's doing and claiming that God told her. Now, this order is based on his illustration. If we were to do this in actuality, this should have priority. Scripture, number one, bar none. Is there experience in life? Yes. Is there education in life? Is there opinion in life? Yes. But they should all come underneath Scripture. This should be our guide for all things. The problem is, and you brought it up, whether it's a medium, Eastern meditation, or anything else, when we put something, whatever that is, above the specific revelation of God, we're headed on a downward slope. The problem is, this person you know is essentially blaming God for their going against the things of God, because he made it real simple. Don't do this. Now somebody says, well, that's back in the Old Testament. What about the New Testament? In the book of Acts, the Apostle Paul chastised a community for doing this. There was a young girl that was doing this that he cast a demon out of. So the illustrations are on both sides of the Testament line, if that makes sense. But I think it all boils down to this. And this individual is obviously placing experience above anything else. When you put anything above what God said, you're going to get in trouble every single time. But when you can say that the same God who said don't do it is now telling me to do it, it's the law of non-contradiction. And it is, I don't mean this ugly, I just mean it, I'm being accurate. It's foolishness, because you cannot have a married bachelor. It's impossible. You're either one or the other. Any of your thoughts, questions, concerns? Yes, ma'am. We won't get into that. Okay, so let me continue. Here's another question that was asked. I have seen several verses, refers to Psalms 95 and Psalms 82, that speak of gods in the plural as in more than one. How is it that true if there's only one true God? The reason I immediately went to that question is the question you asked, ma'am, or the statement that you made was, well, maybe it's another God that she's hearing from, not the God of the Bible. Now, the reference was in Psalms 85:1, so I'll go there real quick just for the sake of the person who asked the question. But Psalms 85:1, then we're going to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 8, by the way. Psalms 85:1 says, Lord, thou hast been favorable unto thy land. Thou hast brought back the captivity of Jacob. Okay, that's not the verse I'm looking for. Psalms 82:1, I apologize. I read the question wrong. My fault. God standeth in the congregation, the mighty. He judgeth among the gods. Plural. Yes, with a little g. You're absolutely correct. Fast forward to 1 Corinthians chapter 8 in your New Testament. This is a passage that particularly is in regards to basically idols and offering food up to idols. Let me get back to the question here. It says, beginning in verse 5, for though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many and lords many, but to us there is but one God, the Father of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. A few pages to the right to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Beginning in verse 3. Says, but. Have you noticed how many of these verses begin with the word but? It says, but if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Now, I think what these passages are saying in totality is the Lord recognizes, back in Psalms 82:1 and in other passages, from the mouth of the Lord himself, he says there are other gods. Those are not gods that are either formed by, created by, or ordained by him. Those are gods that have been made by man. See, here's the problem we've got. Is we are to be in the image of God, but how many times does humanity make God in our image? Is that not a part of the Ten Commandments? Do not make any graven images of likeness of gods, whether they be graven or such. Humanity has this really bad propensity to want to create its own gods who they can control, who they can dictate, who they can allow. One of my favorite illustrations of this, and this is a bad one, but put up with me. Y'all know I'm a baseball fan, right? And I know this is not a very pastoral illustration, but just work with me. Because I know you've probably seen the movie Major League. It's a humorous story about baseball. There is a player on the team from the Caribbean who worships a voodoo god by the name of Jobu. All right? And for those of you who have not seen the movie, Jobu requires sacrifices before every game. The problem is that this baseball player, though big and mighty, cannot hit a curveball. And so before a big playoff game, he declares that Jobu wants a meat sacrifice. He wants chicken. Well, the players went and got him a bucket of KFC. I mean, it's a really funny scene. But nonetheless, in that movie, he cannot hit the curveball. He's been worshiping this voodoo god for years and years and years. Finally, he makes this statement, forget you, Jobu, I do it myself. Why could he make that statement? Because he recognized Jobu was his own creation. It was his own God. It was his own. He had created something that was his good luck charm that would help him in his time of need. He wasn't a true God, but he was his God. He worshiped him. He prayed to him. He sacrificed to him. And then he threw him away. Well, God says there's many gods out there. How many gods are there that the world does that exactly to? Hinduism alone has millions of gods. That's one of the big struggles if you ever have the privilege of talking with somebody who's of the Hindu persuasion or background about Jesus. Man, they'll put Jesus in with the other million gods, no problem. But he is not one of millions. He is the only one. When we get to 1 Corinthians chapter 8, it says, though there be many gods and many lords, but we know there's only one true God. Going to 2 Corinthians 4, but the God of this world. Goes back to the previous question. When people are participating in some of these mystical religious practices, who's the one receiving the worship? It's the God of this world. So I think you're making a great transition. She claims that God told her, but the one true God isn't going to tell you to do something opposite of what he's already revealed in his word. So who is it? That's the scary part. Who is she listening to? Who is she hearing from? Who's giving her these directions, so to speak? And according to 2 Corinthians 4, people have been blinded by the God of this world. Are there multiple gods? According to the word of God, there are, but they're not by God's hand. They're not by God's design, and they're not ordained from heaven above. They're man's creation. Man has elevated things to a status of deity that God never ordained. Does that help at all with that one? Not really, kind of, sort of? You're good? Yes, sir. Exactly. 1 John 4:1, to answer your question. His question was, doesn't God tell us when we have problems or struggles in the Bible that we need to test the spirits to see if they be of God? That's almost as if the Lord is telling us, when you hear that still, soft voice, make sure it's the right voice. Because you need to make sure, who are you really hearing from? Because I tell people this all the time, and I know it sounds ridiculous, but it's just true. Sometimes you think it's the Holy Spirit, and sometimes it's indigestion. Is what it is. Oh, I feel God. No, you feel the sauce is what you're feeling, really. But again, this goes back to the question, brother, you asked earlier that's up on the board. When we believe we're hearing the voice of God, when we believe that deity is speaking to us, the one true God is never going to contradict himself. He's never going to contradict his word. So why would he ever ask us or promote us to do something that's against what he told us to do? So when it says discern the spirits, here's the great advantage that you have. You have a Bible in your hands. You probably have multiple copies at your house. If God told you, right now you're sitting here, and trust me, he would not do this in this environment at this time. But if you said, you know what? I believe God has called me to be a medium between the dead and the alive. I think that's my calling. You don't have to read far in scripture to find out he didn't call you to do that. Something else or somebody else may have called you to do that, but the one true God did not. And that is why up here I put scripture as number one, because a lot of times, I'm just going to be honest, we may think we're hearing the voice of God when test the spirits. It may be other entities that are desiring us to go that way, but scripture would never condone going contrary to God. But we are to test the spirits. And by the way, you get to Ephesians chapter 6, it talks about principalities and powers and rulers of darkness that we wrestle with. What you do understand, the idea of wrestling means close contact, right? And so therefore, there are going to be times where we are struggling. Is this a voice of God? Is this not the voice of God? And I've learned in my life, the longer I walk with the Lord, I don't have this great discussion with God between good and evil. It's between better and best. The perfect design purpose of God for my life versus maybe what just Jeff wants to do. Well, maybe what Jeff wants to do is not that bad. It's not evil. It's not what we would call sin. But if it's not what God has directed, then I don't need to be on that path. And so you got to be real careful. In fact, Isaiah chapter 30, I believe it is. It says, and by the way, this is where we get the song. Many of you are familiar with the song. It says, you're looking for lightning, you're listening for thunder while he quietly whispers in your ear. There's a passage in Isaiah 30 that says, when you hear the still, soft voice speak in your ear, turn to the right. You need to turn to the right. When you hear it turn to the left, you need to turn to the left. Well, the question is, when I hear the voice, whose voice is it? And that's where scripture comes in. By the way, not only does scripture come into play, but I'm going to be honest with you. Sometimes, and I doubt you've ever done this, sometimes we can make the Bible say what we want it to say because we're looking for it to say what we want it to say, are we not? And that is where I believe the counsel of other mature believers comes in. In other words, if I believe God is asking me to do A, and I have found a verse or a passage or a scripture that defends A, and then I come to you and say, what do you think about this? And you say, well, I appreciate what you brought up, but that has nothing to do with the entire chapter that you read. What you're sharing with me is that discernment of, you may not be hearing from God, you may be hearing from Jeff. And by the way, to your question, ma'am, sometimes the gods, plural, aren't Hinduistic gods, Shinto gods, Eastern gods. Sometimes it's just the god of self. Boy, that's a strong voice at times. Any other thoughts, concepts? Yes, sir. I know what you're referring to. That may be in John 8. I'm not quite sure. But basically what Jesus was doing, exactly what we're talking about, he was putting the question upon themselves by saying, you know, you claim this, but how can you? It's the law of non-contradiction again. You're declaring something that your own scriptures say to be true. And so therefore it comes back to that whole idea. You can't have two opposing truths both be true. And by the way, this is what Jesus did so brilliantly. Now, I know he was God in flesh, and I understand that he is deity. But one of the things that when people came against him and they disagreed with him, what Jesus did so brilliantly that we need to learn from is he put the question back on them, sir, and said, well, if this is what you're going to declare, how can you do it? Because your scriptures say this. One of my favorite examples is when they came to Jesus and they were asking him and trying to trap him. And Jesus made this statement. So how about John the Baptist? Did he come from heaven or did he come from man? And it says that they gathered up themselves and said, well, if we say he came from heaven, he's going to ask us why we didn't follow. If we say that he came from earth, then the people are going to revolt. So they came back and said, we have no answer. He says, then I'm not going to answer you either. So he turned it on them. And that's what you're bringing up when they were questioning him. He said, but your scriptures say this. How can you claim to abide by the scriptures and then claim what you just said? Just like this woman you brought up, sir. How can you claim God told you this, but the scriptures say this? Jesus was a master, particularly Matthew chapter 23. In Matthew chapter 23, that's the famous passage where he said that your disciples or your converts are twice the descendants of hell as you are. He said you're whitewashed tombs. Because he basically said, you claim that you abide by all the law. You're doing this one, but you're not doing this one. So how can you claim to abide all if you're only abiding some? And therefore, you are guilty of the law of sin. And so to your point, sir, you're exactly right. That even Jesus said, you claim the scriptures, but you're calling me this. You can't have it both ways. And that was the problem with the Pharisees. They wanted to have the righteousness of the law with the sinfulness of their flesh and have it justified by a holy almighty God. And Jesus shows up and says, it doesn't work that way. Even your best works are going to be filthy rags one day. I'm glad you brought up that point because Jesus used this strategy regularly with his opponents. Regularly. Anybody else? We're good. Oh, yes, ma'am. Okay, the question she asked, if you couldn't hear, is she understands and she believes the Trinity. We see Father, Son, Holy Spirit in Scripture. But she recently ran into an individual who believes in Jesus, but believes there's only one God. There's not what we know as the Trinity. Probably, and I wasn't a part of the conversation, you were dealing with what we call formally modalism. Modalism is the belief that God is one, but he manifests himself at different times, at different places, in various ways, but only in one manifestation. The easiest, simplest way of understanding this is, beginning in Genesis, all the way up until the Gospels, he manifested himself as Father, Heavenly Father. But for a brief period, he manifested as Son. Now he manifests as Spirit. The problem, again, goes back to the Scriptures. Jesus made the statement in John chapter 14 that another comforter, the Holy Spirit, would glorify him. What about Matthew 3, when Jesus is baptized, the Father speaks and the Holy Spirit comes down as a dove? Same chapter, same verse, same time. And so, therefore, what we may see, now, by the way, our visibleness is very modalistic. Now, I'm not a modalist. I'm going to make it clear. In the Old Testament, was Jesus physically in the flesh walking on the earth in the Old Testament? No. Was the Holy Spirit dwelling in humanity? No. He was dwelling on, but he was not dwelling in. Well, then Jesus comes, okay, in the flesh. Was the Father ever physically present? No. He was heard at the baptism. The Holy Spirit was not yet realized internally, so to speak. Then Jesus ascends and the Holy Spirit descends. And so in the, quote, physical observation, we may have a modalistic perspective, but in reality, you still have Father, Son, and Holy Spirit working simultaneously in operation. I've used this illustration before. I know many of you have heard it before. It's the best one I've got. And by the way, every illustration breaks down. I am the son of Ron Myers. I'm the father of three, but we'll just pick George today. And I'm the husband of Tracy Myers. All three very distinct roles, but there's one Jeff. When I'm out on the golf course with my dad, I'm no less Tracy's husband and no less George's father. But I may not physically be in either of their presence. That's an illustration of the big picture I was sharing with you. We didn't have the physical presence of Jesus in the Old Testament, even though there's times of what we call Christophanies. But you cannot deny the activity of all three at all times. In fact, the very first chapter, it says, let us make man in our image. Well, guess what? According to 1 Thessalonians 5:23, you're made up of a spirit, a soul, and a body. Yet there's only one of you, but yet there's three, and they work in tandem with each other. And I know I've shared this with you. There's a famous theologian like 1,500 years ago, wrote a book called On the Trinity. After about 250 pages, his final paragraph said, I can't explain it, I just believe it. And so therefore, there's no way to adequately explain it. The problem is, and I'm going to get real realistic here, those who are modalistic today have an overemphasis on the Holy Spirit. Overemphasis. Not a whole lot of talk about Jesus. On the other hand, I'm going to pick on us Baptists for a moment. We sometimes have so much emphasis on Jesus, we forget about the Holy Spirit. And yet, you see all in movement together. Does that make sense? I don't know if that helps at all. But that, formally, that's called modalism. Sometimes it's called oneness. The idea that God manifest as one at a time. And though in the big picture we may only visibly see one, you cannot deny the other activities simultaneously. Anybody else on that one? We're good? Oh, I'm sorry. Yes, sir. And then the other one. Yes, sir. That's fine. If it was worth saying, let's repeat it. Go for it. Oh, in modalism? Yes, sir. Of Genesis 1. Go for it. Yes, sir. Absolutely. Both singular and plural refer to God. And I'm going to write it in English. I'm not going to write it in Hebrew just because we're English-speaking folks here. But the term most commonly used for God in the Old Testament is the word Elohim, okay? The word Elohim for the term God, not the term Lord, but the term God. Interesting, this word is both singular and plural at the same time. It's both. In other words, when it refers to the God, period, singular, this word is used. When it refers to gods in Psalms 82, this word is used. I think that testifies to your point that he both, in his own description, he is plural and singular at the same time. And the only way we can translate this word into English is by context. In other words, is it describing the multiple false gods or is it describing the one true God? But like you brought up in Genesis 1, and I'm thankful for your, I hate to use the word confession, when you said that you used to be caught up in that. God from the very first chapter says, I'm both one, but yet I manifest multiply here. And I'm going to demonstrate it in mankind. And then 1 Thessalonians says that that's who we are. Yes, sir. You had your hand up earlier. Are you rescinding? Okay, you're good. Okay. Anybody else before we go on? Make sure I didn't miss somebody. All right. The questions that people say, well, maybe you've never been asked this one. It says, do you think that the high elected Jewish priests omitted the book of Enoch from the Bible because it was too radical? Now, for some of you thinking, okay, book of Enoch, Bible, I don't know where this is headed. In the Bible that you have hopefully in your hands, or some of you have downloaded on an app on your phone or tablet or whatever you have with you tonight, that Bible contains 66 what we call canonical books from Genesis to Revelation. In the middle or at the beginning of the New Testament, you have four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. If we were to go back to the first century, there were more than 20 different Gospel accounts. There was the Gospel of Judas, the Gospel of Thaddeus, the Gospel of this, the Gospel of that. And what's important for us to understand is when this question asks, and I think it's a great question, did the Jewish high priest reject the book of Enoch because it was too radical? That one man alone did not have the authority to make that decision. Now let me unpackage what I've just described. The book of Enoch is a non-canonical book that many believe has direct reference to in the book of Jude when it talks about, and Enoch will come with 10,000s in judgment. It's a very eschatological book, meaning in times, what we would call second coming, the judgment of God on sin and humanity. It's a wild book to read. Like many other books that have connections to Scripture but are not what we call canonical. The question we have to ask ourselves of Genesis through Revelation, why was Enoch not put in? Why was Maccabees not put in? Why was the Gospel of Thaddeus or Bartholomew, why was it not put in? Why was this not put in? Multiple reasons. The first and primary one is 2 Timothy 3:16 that says all Scripture is inspired by God. Okay, let's play the antithesis persuasion here. Well, all these people claim to be inspired by God, much like the people who say, well, God spoke to me. How do we determine? Well, let's use the Gospels as a good example. One of the advantages that we have in the first century is that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and the other apostles were actually walking around. Now, I'm going to share with you a scripture that may just seem like something tucked on the end of a book of the Bible that I think really resonates with this question. It's in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Now, 1 Thessalonians, chronologically speaking, is the first of what we know as the Pauline letters, the New Testament letters. This is the first one the Lord gave us through the Apostle Paul. At the very end of 1 Thessalonians, he says, I charge you, this is verse 27, by the Lord, that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren. There's that word we started tonight with. Well, what is significant about that? Well, when they would gather in a Jewish synagogue and later when they would gather in a Christian church, the only thing that was read was Scripture. That's all that was read. And so the Apostle Paul is basically saying, I know that God has given me this for a reason. Now, I don't mean to go down this rabbit trail, but work with me. 1 Corinthians chapter 14 talks about the spiritual gift of tongues. And it says that there is one who speaks and there is one that interprets. The one who speaks edifies himself. The one who interprets communicates the same message. In other words, there is another witness that comes along and says, that's exactly what they said. And the person says, that's exactly what I said. When the Apostle Paul says, this is what God gave me, and the Christian community collectively says, that is what God gave him, you have that second witness. You have the Gospel of Matthew being read at the church at Ephesus. And them thinking, I didn't know Jesus did that. Next time Matthew comes around, let's ask him. Matthew shows up and says, oh, that's exactly how it happened. I was there. I saw it. God gave it to me. Boom. Gospel of Matthew. But then you have another gospel or another letter. And people are, did that really happen? Did that happen? And so you had the early church that was able to gather around and say, that was not valid. that was not witness. That was not a part of the early apostles. You have the witness of the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but then you have the confirmation of the community of faith to verify the truth. Just like the Lord said in Matthew 18, if someone speaks something against you, go to them privately. If they will not hear you, what do? You take a witness to verify the situation. If that doesn't work out, what do? You go to the community. So it was not just the Apostle Paul. It was not just the person of Mark. It was not just Isaiah or whomever it may be. This individual alongside of the community of faith. Well, to the question, the high priest, yes. When you look at the Old Testament, the high priest and those of those nature had a huge say in the transference and the transcription of what we know as the Old Testament. However, the book of Enoch is one of dozens of books that could have been canonical that was not authorized, I will say, by God. Because those of the community of faith looked at Maccabees, they looked at Enoch, and they looked at it and said, here's the key. Are y'all ready? It did not completely line up with the rest of Scripture. And therein lies the key. The book of Enoch has some fabulous stuff in it. It has some stuff that I believe even the book of Jude refers to. But just because it has some that is right doesn't mean it's inspired by God. Just because it has some things that are accurate, like the Maccabees books are very historically accurate, but there are some issues as far as lining up with some theological perspectives of Scripture. The thing that I love about your Bible, number one, it came directly from God, though he used humanity. From Genesis to Revelation, it all works. It all works. You say, well, there's things here that don't make sense here. Well, those are apparent discrepancies. If we do enough study, we can reconcile those issues. When it comes to the book of Enoch, Maccabees, and other books, there are issues in there that cannot be reconciled by other scriptures. So to the question, is it too radical? I don't think Enoch is too radical. I just don't believe it was inspired by God. And therefore, because it did not line up with the rest of Scripture, it was not confirmed by the community of faith. Now, that was an entire biblical hermeneutics class in 10 minutes. Questions, comments, thoughts, concerns? Yes, sir. That's absolutely correct. To his point, per the first question, to my brother's point, just have some fun tonight, he said that Jesus never referred to Enoch. That's absolutely correct. However, Jesus didn't refer to all 39 books of the Old Testament, but you're right. The early apostles, the early church. And we have this group of people out there called the early church fathers. You say, well, who are the early church fathers? Well, if you go research it, there's more reading there than you can ever read. These individuals in the first couple hundred years of what we know as the church, they wrote back and forth and they talked and communicated. Those early church fathers, when they wrote back and forth to each other, just in passing, sermons, stories, etc., they quoted back and forth every verse of the New Testament with the exception of 11. They quoted back and forth. If that's not a pretty good confirmation, I don't know what is. In other words, not only did you have the local church bodies, not only did you have the apostles, but you even go 200 years later and they're quoting the same verses. Well, the same thing happened with the Jewish Old Testament scriptures as well. As the rabbis would quote and the teachers would quote, they were leaving out Enoch and they were leaving out Maccabees because they recognized it wasn't from God. And to your point, if Enoch should have been in the Old Testament and it wasn't, don't you think Jesus would have corrected it? I mean, don't you think Jesus would have gotten up when he was 12 years old? You know that story about when he's marveling the doctors of the law? Don't you think Jesus would have gotten up and said, boys, y'all should have put Enoch in because it really is better. But he didn't. Don't you think that the Apostle Paul, the Pharisees of the Pharisees, should have gotten up and said, you know what? I was a master of the Old Testament, but boy, they should have put Enoch in. And he didn't. I think that's a great point you're bringing up. There's no encouragement from the community of faith to even allude to, much less encourage it, even though you cannot deny the fact that the book of Jude, for about three or four verses, has content eerily similar to the book of Enoch, and even refers to Enoch and his passage and his judgments that he makes. But just because it may not be canonical doesn't mean it's not true. There's truth in a lot of different areas, even if the whole thing is not true. Anybody else on biblical hermeneutics? Yes, sir. Yeah, the Bible does refer to, well, the Bible refers to the book of the Kings. It refers to the book of Jasher. The Bible itself does not refer to Josephus. Josephus, the Jewish historian, refers back to the Bible at times. But you're right, the Bible, when the Bible refers to Jasher, even these illustrations to Enoch, people say, why would the Lord do that? This is my response. I don't know if I'm right, but I think it's a good response. It's almost as if the Lord is saying, okay, if you're not going to listen to me, then listen to this guy, because I didn't even ordain him to say this, and he said it too. You know, it's almost as like if you've ever, not that you've ever had this discussion with your children, but I know you have children, so I'm sure you have. If your friends jumped off a cliff, would you do it? What you're saying to your children is, you're not listening to me, but you'll listen to them. What the Lord is saying is, you're not trusting me, but Jasher said it. And Jasher said the same thing, and Enoch said the same thing. It really is true. And it's amazing. In fact, my father-in-law, many of y'all know he's an attorney. I think he's a formerly semi-retired. I don't know what level of retirement he is, but he's not as active as he used to be. I loved what he shared with me one day. He said, Jeff, he said, do you know what an expert witness is? Now, for those of you who are attorneys in the room, forgive me. He said, an expert witness is somebody who just lives out of state. And you think about that. In a court scenario, you testify to A. You bring a witness in to testify to A. And what you're saying is, if you won't listen to the person that was there, at least listen to the person who knows everything about it, even though they weren't there. It's almost as if God is saying, you're not going to listen to me. You're not going to listen to Moses. Listen to Jasher. Here's the problem. Luke 16, remember the rich man and Lazarus? Remember what the rich man begs the Lord to do? He said, send somebody to my brethren. In other words, they didn't listen to this. They just, what does God say? If they're not listening to the prophets, they're not going to listen, even if somebody rose from the dead. And I know this question was asked a couple of weeks ago, or maybe it was last week in specific, but in general, people say, well, if we discovered this or if we found that, do you think that would help people? No. Because if people are bent on not believing it, no more evidence is going to make them believe. But God, all the time, he says, well, listen to Jasher, the book of the Kings, Enoch, all kinds of references. Even Jesus referred back to the book of Moses. This is what amazes me. Jesus quoted from all five of what we know as the Torah, the Pentateuch. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Even referred that Moses wrote them. And yet you can go to a multitude of major places of theological education and they deny that Moses wrote the first five books, when Jesus himself said he did. And you have to just say, not only did Moses do it, not only did he have Joshua who comes along and says, the same spirit that was on Moses was on me. Jesus then says Moses did. So you've got Moses, Joshua, Jesus, and they still say, nah, I don't think so. But it's almost as if the Lord is screaming at us saying, well, if you're not going to listen to me, listen to this guy. I don't know if that helps. Anybody else on this one? John, yes, the last chapter of John says, if everything Jesus said or did were contained in the Bible, not all the libraries of the world could contain it. He doesn't give us all, but he gives us obviously what we need. Yes, sir. You can backtrack all you want while we're here. Yes. Okay, that's a great question. The reason I'm laughing when I repeat the question, that's a fabulous question. He talked about hears people all the time. Right. The question he's asked is, and we've got a brief time before we pray, so I'm going to try to make it brief, but we can expand on this later if necessary. He hears people say, I hear the voice of God. But then he says, but sometimes, speaking of yourself, I don't hear the voice of God. And then his words, am I dialing the wrong number? Understand, when someone says the term, they're hearing the voice of God. I'm going to speak personally for just a moment. I don't know if I've ever audibly heard the voice of God. However, having been born again, a believer in Jesus, the Holy Spirit resides inside of me. That's scriptural, right? Well, the Holy Spirit is going to guide me in the things of God. The scripture is going to guide me in the things of God. And so, therefore, when someone says, I'm hearing the voice of God, they're hearing God either direct them or confirm them in the things of God that they're already aware of. For example, I'm just speaking personally. People say, Jeff, do you hear the voice of God? I say, every time I read the Bible. Every time. Why? Because those are his words, and he's speaking to me. I'll give you a case in point, sir. I'll get real transparent with you. Back in the book of Proverbs, chapter 30, I'm just going to read it so I don't misquote it. Proverbs chapter 30. I'm just going to get personal. Is that okay if I get personal today? Is it okay? It says, these are the words of Proverbs 30, verse 9, or verse 8 and 9. Remove far from me vanity and lies, neither give me poverty nor riches. Feed me with food convenient for me, lest I be full and deny thee and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and take the name of my God in vain. I'm going to stop and go to 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8. You say, why are you bouncing around? Because this is like in the last 24 hours. When they said, you could ask me, Jeff, have you heard the voice of God in the last 24 hours? I say, absolutely. Say, well, what was the decibel rating? There wasn't one. 1 Timothy 4, 8. For bodily exercise profited little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having the promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. You say, now where are you going with that, Jeff? Well, back in Proverbs, it says, don't want more than you need. And then in 1 Timothy 4, it says, don't emphasize too much of the body over the spirit. What the Lord was sharing is, make sure, this is to me, I'm hearing God say to me, make sure that your priorities are God first, everything else second. And it allows me to analyze and to think about things that are happening in my life and say, am I placing an overemphasis here? Is it not? And as I'm thinking about those things, I believe the Holy Spirit's just kind of nudging me toward this or toward that. Does that help at all? Not really. Best advice I can give you. Best advice. Now, I'm not trying to be crass, and I'm not trying to be oversimplistic. Say, I'm not hearing the voice of God. 1.3 million words of God right here. Oftentimes, we can get out in a field. We can go out in the middle of a lake. God, why don't I hear you? And sometimes I hear God saying, I gave you a whole lot. Listen, I want to encourage you. Read what he said and see if you begin to hear his voice through his own words. I hear the voice of God more clearly through his word than I do just out in the middle of a field. Don't get me wrong, that's great. But how many times out in the middle of the field have I said, God, I really don't know what you're saying to me. I'm confused here. Well, his word says he's not the author of confusion. And I'll be honest with you, sometimes I've had to read passages over and over and over and over again before I understand them, because I'm not, my ears are clogged. Again, I hear people all the time on the other side of the coin say, I just want a fresh word from God. Well, have you read Habakkuk lately? It'll be fresh. I'm not trying to be ugly. What I'm trying to say is, if we're struggling saying, do I hear the voice of God? We can definitively say, these are his words. If these are his words, then they're his voice. And so if we're struggling with hearing the voice of God, then I think if we turn more to his word, then his voice will be clearer in our lives. Again, I've never experienced what I'm about to share with y'all. I've never experienced, Jeff, build a boat. You know, that's what he did with Noah. You know what I think God says to me sometimes when I'm confused? Jeff, read Isaiah. It's there. Read Jeremiah. It's there. Read Luke. It's there. And he could go through all 66. I believe personally that whatever we're desiring to hear from God or want to hear from him, it's there. We just got to be willing to hear it, and we can't hear it if we don't read it. I'm not trying to be oversimplistic. I'm just trying to be honest with you. If I were to take a break, I know we need to pray, but this is important. If I were to take a break from Scripture, not read it, not look at it, not study it, for 30 days, after 30 days, don't you think it would be a very valid assumption that I could come back and say, man, the voice of God, I'm struggling hearing God. If I were to saturate myself with Scripture for 30 days, don't you think I might come back and say, man, I think I'm really grasping what God desires for me. Does that help at all in the question? I'm not trying to be crass. I'm just saying, I know this is the voice of God. Out in the field, sometimes it might be, it might not be. We talk about discerning the spirits. But the more we know of his word, then when we're out in the field, it confirms what he's already said. Now, I've made mention to y'all before in our services, when we have our time of music, whichever service it may be, I have this really weird practice. As the words are on the screen and as we're singing them, even if I haven't memorized, as we're singing the words, I'm putting the scriptures to the words. Why? Because if we're not singing something that God didn't say, why are we singing it? Even if it's a deviation of what he has said, you know, an allusion to or a picture thereof. And so again, you say, well, when we sing as a church body, do you hear the voice of God? I do, in the sense that what we're singing is confirming and agreeing with what he's already said, which gives me direction for my life. Now, as a man, and I've said this before, I'm going to say it again, men, if you want direction for your life, specifically read Proverbs. It makes it real clear what to do, what not to do. I'm going to go back, I would say, to that man's question. He's either been raptured or he had to leave. I don't know which one happened. When this woman said she heard God tell her, but it went completely against the word of God, that wasn't the voice of God.